Would you join me in prayer, please? God, we adore you for your unity. That's not something that we always think a lot about, but it is part of who you are. You are in perfect unity with yourself. There's never conflict between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's never conflict in who you are, where your righteousness and your holiness and your love and your graciousness are at odds. You are perfectly all that you are, all who you are at all times. And that seems hard to even understand because so often we are divided. We find ourselves pulled in different directions by our sin-distorted hearts, longing for God and longing for sin, longing for surrender to you and longing for the continued wicked rule of the kingdom of self. We are torn in our allegiance and in our own unity, and yet we know that you are not. And so we adore you for that, even as we confess our imperfection in this, and even as we long for your continued work in making us more like Jesus, making us better reflections of you. Continue to be at work in us, transforming us that we may better reflect your image and your glory. I pray specifically that you would use the church, which you have given, which you have designed, which you have created and purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would use the church for the building up of your people, for the strengthening and transformation and maturity of your people, not as we work, but as you work through us, through our works. We ask for our joy, for your glory, for your kingdom's sake on earth, that we would be faithful, spirit-filled reflections of your good, unified self. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing our series working through the Evangelical Free Church of America's Statement of Faith. It's a 10-segment statement of faith outlining who is the EFCA. And as we consider switching from being part of the Christian Missionary Alliance to part of the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church of America, it would be apt for us to ask the question and consider the biblical answer, what is the church? What is the church and what is the purpose of the church? Is the church this building? You know, we often speak about the church as a building. I'm going to church. And we usually understand with each other to mean I'm going to the building where we gather on Sundays. Is the church a social club? Is it just an opportunity for people to connect with each other and hang out and socialize and visit and share meals? Is it a group of people gathered to sing because they couldn't get into the local glee club or choir? Is it an institution for social change? What is the church? The EFC statement of faith points us in the right direction, biblically faithfully summarizing like this. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. There's a lot in there. And I wonder if we were asked to come up with our own statement without having been exposed to that, if we would readily include all those components. What is the church? The church is not something that I came up with or that my predecessor came up with. It's not something any earthly, merely human person came up with. The church is the work of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said to the apostle Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's a lot in that verse that we're not going to unpack today. It's a very disputed verse by different groups of Christianity about what that's talking about. But there's one thing I want you to see in there that is indisputable. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus, and the church is built by Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus and is built by Jesus. Now, does that mean that he puts up buildings like this one? It's actually talking about something very different than that. In the New Testament, the word in Greek that's translated church is ekklesia, and it doesn't mean a building. It means, quite literally translated, an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. It's a group of people who come together. That's what the church is, quite literally, in the New Testament. Which means that if this building burned down this week, or if we leave the Christian Missionary Alliance and they were to seize our assets and take this building from us, they have not taken Faith Chapel. They've just taken the building that we have used for our gathering. The church is a gathering of the people of God. It's the people of God coming together. I was thinking about Spanish recently, because sometimes driving around town, I see different Spanish churches, and the word church in Spanish is iglesia. Iglesia. Say it out loud. Iglesia. Okay? Which, obviously, I don't speak Spanish, but the Spanish word reminds me of the Greek word. It church in English sounds so different, but the Spanish word for it reminds me of what the church really is according to God's word. I like the way Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 instructs us. Writing to Christians, the author says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day being capitalized, like that day when Christ returns. As we wait for that, as we look by faith and say, that day's coming and it's sooner than it's ever been before, as we wait for that, we Christians are meant to encourage each other, to spur each other on to love and good works. And in fact, it says, let us consider how to do this. God's word says you need to be brainstorming how you can poke and prod the other people in this group to love and good works. I want to encourage you, if you have a bit of flexibility in your schedule today, not to leave this gathering until you have engaged with someone else in a way that encourages them, that prods them, that moves them, stirs them up towards love and good works. And not just today. This ought to be a normal part of what happens as we engage with one another when we gather. And specifically says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. He recognized that there were some people early on, even in the earliest days of church history, that were like, yeah, Jesus, but, I'm not going to show up. A church that doesn't gather is not a church. Church is literally those that come together, which is one of the reasons why online church is not New Testament biblical church. Now, it may be the best available thing in some situations for a shut-in. There might be some certain scenarios where it might be a temporary stopgap. But the church is God's people coming together with purpose. Now, I keep saying things like God's people or believers coming together. Where am I getting that from? I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says explicitly the church is composed only of genuine Christians. And the statement of faith, as we said, is claiming that it's believers. Where is that coming from? Well, it's implied over and over and over in God's word. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church and dealing with immorality that's taking place in this congregation, ongoing thing, and he says, God will judge the outside, in context meaning outside the church, expel the wicked person from among you. If there is somebody in the life of the congregation, in the life of the church, who is not living so as to follow God, they are to be removed from participation in the life of the church. They're not to be part of it. The church is only for those who are seeking to live, albeit imperfectly, but seeking to live as Christ followers. The statement that we looked at says, we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's huge. Justification is a Bible word that refers to that moment when God forgives you and accepts you and considers you as being righteous because he gives you credit for Jesus' righteousness. That's what we're talking about. When we say somebody got saved, we're referring to justification. And it's saying that the church is composed of people who have had that happen by God's grace, aka they don't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They're not meriting it in any way. Through faith alone, as opposed to works, as opposed to lifestyle, right? Faith alone, as opposed to I need to believe in Jesus and do these things and then God will accept me. No, that's faith plus works. Faith alone means I bring nothing to the table. I'm relying 100% on God to do this. In Christ alone. Our faith by which God justifies us is not faith for faith's sake. I believe, I have optimism in whatever, or generically no, confidence in Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, right? If I say, I'm a Christian because I have faith God's going to forgive me because I like Ferris wheels, or because I'm better than Evan, or because I've got gray hair. No, none of those things are adequate. And we don't tend to say something that absurd as the basis for what we trust in, but we come up with equally absurd but sounding more plausible things, like because I'm a decent guy, because I try hard, because I mean. Those are no more likely to be a confidence, sufficiently thing in which to have confidence. It's only faith alone in Christ alone. I like the way Galatians 2:16 says, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatia and reminding this church that's already heard the gospel, already been pro-Jesus, already got on board with that, but is now kind of getting in this mentality of, yeah, believe in Jesus and then do stuff and you got to add the works in there to be saved. He's like, no. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's saying we know that it only works one way, faith in Jesus, period. It doesn't work by what you do. And so we trust in Jesus, not in what we do, because you can't get it done by what you do. Very, very clear. That is what it is to be a genuine believer. And that ties in very clearly with what it is to be part of the church. Ephesians 5 is one of those passages that gets read in weddings all the time, at least Christian weddings, and rightly so, because it's talking about marriage. But it's got huge implications for how we understand the church. Listen carefully. God's word says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, Paul's giving instructions on marriage, and he's doing it on the basis of this is how Jesus and Jesus' people relate to each other. This is the way that Jesus serves, has served, continues to serve his people. Therefore, a husband should reflect that in how he relates to his wife. And a wife should relate to her husband in an appropriate, corresponding way. And then he says the most amazing thing, verse 32, the very next part of this passage. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, he's talking about Jesus and those who trust in Jesus. Then he goes on to say, but also obviously in marriage too. Like, we need to understand that marriage is not first and foremost a human institution, or contract between a man and a woman. It is even more profoundly, more deeply, more centrally a reflection, a picture of how Jesus and his people relate to each other. That's what we need to understand the church being. It's about Jesus and Jesus' people. It's believers. Sometimes Christians and theologians talk about the visible and the invisible church. The visible church would be when you look around and you see congregations, you see people that say, I'm a Christian, people that attend church here, there, wherever, any kind of congregation that says Christian as part of their identity. That's the visible church. It's what you can see with your eyes, people claiming to be Christians. The invisible church is all those people who are genuinely Christians, genuinely believers in Jesus, trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone. Not every single person who attends a church here, there, or wherever is a genuine Christian. And so the true church, the invisible church, that only God knows with certainty who's who, we dare not be arrogant and say, well, this one's a believer and that one's not, and just kind of be all judgy of each other. No, we let God sort that out. God knows. The invisible church is all the genuine believers. And the church, visible, should seek to be composed of those who are genuine believers. If you're a member of this church, one of the things that you did was get interviewed by the elders. And that interview was not to make sure that you have seminary level understanding of advanced doctrinal matters. It was to seek to make sure that you understand the gospel and have trusted by faith alone in Jesus. Trying to make sure that you are, even at the most basic level, actually a Christian, including that there's some difference that that's making in your life, because genuine Christians are becoming new as God is transforming them. If you're a Christ follower, if you're a genuine Christian, your life will increasingly be changing away from who you used to be, away from who you are when you're running the show, and increasingly towards embracing God on his terms, living God's way. And so we're looking to say, hey, are you really doing that? Not that you're perfect, not that you're all together, right? We're going to say, oh, Tyler, you're not measuring up to yet. No. But are you little by little, step by step, following Jesus more and more? Because that is an evidence of genuine faith in Jesus. Now, the church is composed of those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that non-Christians don't show up to church, and it doesn't mean that non-Christians aren't welcome to show up at a church gathering. They absolutely are. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's talking about the various spiritual gifts that Christians have been given and using that in their gatherings. And he specifically talks about doing it in an appropriate, orderly way so that if there are unbelievers that happen to be there at that gathering, they can make sense of what's going on, right? The church is not intended to be gathered with a focus on the unbelievers, are to gather and function in such a way that it is accessible and comprehensible to unbelievers who might be there. Our mission as a church is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. We are about helping people to come to faith in Jesus and then grow in that, understand what it is to follow Jesus, live that out, and then for them to invest in others in the same manner. That has everything to do with being a believer in Jesus and helping other people to be believers in Jesus. It's not about being a social club, a singing club, social change club, etc. It's about helping people to be ever more accurately, ever more faithfully, the people of God. I remember a long time ago when Jonathan was just a little guy, maybe 5-6 years old. We lived in central Wisconsin at the time. And he wanted to know, who was the boss of the church? Boss was his term at the time. Who's the boss of the church? Is that you, Dad? Well, sort of, but not really. And so I tried to explain to him, basically, you know, this is how the church is structured. And if there's one person in the local church that's the boss, yeah, kind of me. But really, I'm part of a team of elders that work together for the leadership of the local church. And really, none of us is the boss. Jesus is the boss. He is the chief shepherd. The church belongs to him. And we elders are under shepherds, right? We are working for the good of the church family under the authority and leadership of Jesus. Jesus is the boss or head of the church. You'll catch that in the statement. We believe that the true church comprises of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. So the statement is using biblical imagery, describing the people of God as the body of Christ, and saying, if the people of God are the body, Christ is the head. He's the one in leadership and authority over the body, right? Your body does what your head tells it to do. That's how the body works. And that also is how the church is structured by God's good design. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is beginning this 3-chapter section of instruction on how do Christians use the abilities they've been given by God. And he says, it's like a body. And each one of you is a different part of the body, right? And so you might be this part, you might be that part, but you need all the parts of the body. If you're all eyes and no hands, it's hard to eat dinner, right? You need the ears so you can hear, and the tongue so you can speak, and so on. So also this church needs all different kinds of people. This church would be massively dysfunctional if all of you were just like me. And it would be just as dysfunctional if all of you were just like Courtney, or Dave, or Grayson, right? We need the variety of God's good design, and all that variety comes together as one body. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, that same passage, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." He's saying every believer in Jesus, no matter what your background, no matter what your demographics, the Spirit brought you into one body, one group of believers. That's who the church is. And Christ is the head of that body. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church." I think we all understand at some level we're supposed to obey Jesus, right? We talk about Jesus as the Lord of Lords, meaning he's the master, he's the one in charge. We need to submit to him. He is the head, meaning servant, leadership, authority. Now, Jesus shouldn't have to be a servant leader. He would be justified in just being a leader. But he has humbled himself in taking on the nature of a servant. Philippians 2, chapter 2 talks about that. He humbled himself in becoming a human being, living on earth as we live, obeying the law, dying in our place, bearing the wrath of God, even washing dirty feet while he was on earth. And he continues to serve the church, even as an intercessor to this very moment. An amazing reality. And under Christ's headship, all of us, as part of the body, as part of the church, have responsibilities for the health and growing maturity of the church. I have a responsibility to this congregation for the health and maturity of this congregation, but so do you. Every single one of you who is a believer has a responsibility to this congregation to help it grow and mature. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tell us, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This church is going to be as healthy or as unhealthy as y'all are. As each one of you contributes for the good of all, we will grow and mature and be healthy together. Now, we said that the church is composed of all true believers, that, and they're gathering together, they're getting together. Obviously, we can't do that all at one time in one place, right? There's people spread out over the whole world. They can't all show up together with any regularity at one place. Even if they wanted to do it once in a lifetime, where are they going to possibly gather that many people together in one place? And so you end up with local churches. This is not something that was started, you know, 1,000 years ago because the church to the state place where it's too big. This has been going on since the very earliest days of the church. Local gatherings of believers. You see that in the New Testament implicitly. The New Testament letters, the New Testament epistles were written to local churches or regional groupings of churches. The book of Romans was a letter written to the church, the believers in the city of Rome, that congregation, that church. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the church in the city of Corinth in Greece. Or the book of Galatians was written to a cluster of churches in the region of Galatia. So, like a regional, circulate this letter amongst this, you might say like a county, right? Instead of to the church in Green, might be to the churches in Brown County, for example. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. Membership matters. Membership matters. And so we have a process in our current denomination, the CNMA. There is a similar process that we would have in the EFCA where we say, do you believe in Jesus? Are you seeking to follow Jesus? Do you understand the gospel? Just these basic foundational things, because the church is for Christians. It is primarily a gathering of those who have faith in Jesus for the sake of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, you know when you read the New Testament letters and you kind of have those first verses that you kind of tend to cruise past because it's just the intro? It tends to say something like, to the saints in such and such a place. Saints are Christians. Literally, you could translate it as to the set apart by God people in such and such a place. That's who they're written to. Or you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where it talks about excommunicating or removing from the life of the local church those who aren't following Jesus. The idea of just saying, well, I'm a Christian and I'm not going to be part of a local church is crazy talk. Now, whether or not it's a formalized process is debatable, but there's certainly a clear New Testament sense of, are you in this group or are you not in this group? Matthew chapter 18 talks about how we reconcile with each other. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. that two or three are gathered, that's a church discipline verse. It's not a, hey, almost nobody showed up for the picnic. Bummer, we got two or three, so Jesus showed up too. No, it's not about that at all. And that's how it gets used more often than not. It doesn't mean that. It has to do with Jesus saying, believers are to help each other stay on the straight and narrow, living rightly. And if somebody starts to go wonky, you help them out. Hey, come back this way. You can't keep doing that and follow Jesus. Come on back. And if they don't listen, you bring one or two with you. Hey, listen to us. You can't keep filling the blanks in because we're following Jesus. And if it gets to the point where the whole church is like, come back to Jesus. Don't wander away, and they won't. Then you're to treat that person like a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, like they don't know Jesus. Treat them like they're not a Christian. Doesn't mean, right? We're not supposed to treat non-Christians badly. Saying, don't treat them like they're actually following Jesus. And Jesus says, I affirm this kind of discipline within the church. I am there with you as you do this. Membership matters. There is no verse in the Bible that says you must be a formalized member of a local church. But there are lots and lots of verses filled with how we are to live in the context of the Christian church community. And there's a clear sense of knowing who's in and who's out of that church community, who's part of that or not. The idea of a Christian who's not part of the organized local church is a concept completely foreign to the New Testament. It doesn't match what the Bible says. And a Christian who says, I won't regularly gather with the other Christians, is literally living in disobedience to Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Not okay. We should want to be part of this. In fact, think about it this way. In the Old Testament, if you were part of the people of God, there were lots and lots of things you could do that would earn you the death penalty. That was the most severe punishment in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the most severe punishment that God allows for his people to dispense is to kick them out of the church. Being not part of the local church is the most severe form of punishment under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That should be a big deal to us. And put it this way, if you or I say, I'm not gonna bother being part of the church, we are punishing ourselves. We're saying, I'm going to inflict on myself the most severe punishment that God has reserved for people. Let's not do that to ourselves. One final area we need to talk about, ordinances. We believe, both in the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Evangelical Free Church, if we are to join that, we believe in two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The statement says, the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So baptism and the Lord's Supper visibly and tangibly express the gospel. We're going to expound on that a little bit more as we look at each one. But these are about the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And baptism is not something we just talk about. It's something we do where a person gets dunked in water. Lord's Supper is not just something we talk about. It's something we do as we gather in the front of the church as the people of God and say, we are going to do the cup and the bread together. We call them ordinances because we believe that Jesus has ordained them for us, meaning that Jesus has come up with them, instructed us to do them, commanded that we do them. Some branches of outward Christianity call them sacraments. But that's a different thing. They might have the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Eucharist and other ones, but they mean something different by that. We mean this is a symbol. This represents the gospel in some way. It's an outward representation of a spiritual reality. Some groups, like Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, believe that when you do the Lord's Supper, you're doing something more than symbolic. For example, they literally believe that when the priest properly blesses the wine and the bread, it literally, truly becomes the body and blood of Jesus, though it continues to taste and look and feel like wine and bread, which is why the priest has to consume whatever's left, because you can't throw Jesus' body and blood in the trash and down the sink. They believe it's literally, really that thing, and they believe that there is inherent in it then spiritual value. Whereas we say, no, it's a symbol, it's a picture of something. And it does have value to our spiritual health and spiritual lives, but not in and of itself. It's as God is using that thing to strengthen us, to encourage us, to remind us of the truth of the gospel. Baptism is part of what churches everywhere do because Jesus commanded it. Let me ask you this. Is baptism required? If you've been in churches like this one for any time, biblically faithful churches preaching the gospel, you know that faith alone, apart from anything you do, is how you get saved. So is baptism required? And the answer is yes. It is not required to get saved, but it is nonetheless required of you. My kids don't need to clean their rooms or shower regularly in order to be my children. Well, because they're my children, they have to clean their rooms and shower regularly, right? It's not optional. You smell that bad, go rinse, go use some soap, right? It's required. Baptism is not optional for Christians. Doesn't get you right with God, doesn't save you, but it's not optional. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus commanded his followers, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So as non-negotiable as leading people to Jesus and helping them become followers of Jesus is, as non-negotiable as it is to teach Christians to follow everything Jesus asks of us and commands of us, equally non-negotiable is the idea that Christians get baptized. Do not think, Christians, that being baptized is something you could take or leave. Non-negotiable. We don't require physical baptism for membership in this local church, though many churches historically have done so. But we do strongly encourage it. And I'll be honest, if I were to be interviewing somebody for membership and they said, "Yeah, I haven't been baptized, but I don't intend to be either," I would say, then you're not in a position to become a member, because you're telling me flat out, I'm not going to obey Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, and you have not been baptized, talk to me today. Because we're going to have a baptism opportunity coming up in the very near future, and I want to make sure we schedule it so you can be part of it. Do not skip out on this. Jesus has ordained it. This is a Jesus thing, not a Dylan thing, not a Faith Chapel thing. This is a following our Lord and Savior Jesus thing. Now, the other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. I believe we'll be celebrating that next week. And the Lord's Supper is this beautiful fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover meal. God rescued his people from Egypt when they were in slavery, and they had this Passover meal according to God's design. And then Jesus shows up, and towards the end of his time on earth, he does this with his followers and says, "This is what it's really about. This is what the old picture was really pointing to. It's about me, Jesus, dying on the cross, physically giving myself, literally giving myself unto death. The bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood, the giving of his life for salvation." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians gives us the most detailed instructions on it, including this. Paul told the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And notice he says in there twice, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't mean just this one time with me. He says, do it as often as you do it, as often as you drink it. Like, this is going to be a continuing thing for you. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to do it on an ongoing basis. And it's to be done in remembrance of him. It's not a meal for the sake of nourishment physically, calorie intake. It is a reminder of Jesus, and specifically a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, giving himself on the cross unto death. And he even specifically says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes is amazing. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He died, but he's coming back. Dead people don't come back. So implicit in there is the fact that he's alive again. He died. He rose. He's alive. He's gone, but he's coming back. That's what we're reminding ourselves of. What we are celebrating when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we take that together. That is how the Lord's Supper is a visible, tangible reminder of the gospel. Baptism celebrates it in a like manner. Romans chapter 6 talks about how you are baptized into the death of Christ and resurrected in his life. Baptism, when you go under the water, it's a picture of dying with Jesus, saying his death counts for me. When you come up out of the water, it's like saying, just as he has new life, I've got his new life in me. Both are visible. You could see somebody getting baptized. You can see the Lord's Supper. They're both tangible. You can feel the wetness, especially if you're in the front row. You can hold the bread. You can hold the cup as we distribute it. It's tangible. You can put hands around. So many of the things of the faith are intangible. And God gets us. He says, I realize you need lay your hands on it pictures. I'll give you that. In fact, I command it, because he wants us to get it and to hang on to it. That it's all about Jesus. We are the church. If the Alliance takes this building, fire takes it, the church has not been destroyed. The church is the believers in Jesus Christ coming together, assembling in a Christ-centered way, celebrating, remembering who Jesus is for us, and spurring each other forward as we follow Jesus. That's what the church is. It's great if non-Christians join us and check out what we're about. We want that. But we don't gather primarily for the sake of outreach. We don't gather primarily to represent Jesus to the world around us. We gather primarily to make much of Jesus and to build each other up as Christ followers. That's what the church is. And so, whether you're visiting with one another before or after church today or a different day, come together. Every time we come together, Sunday or any other day of the week that we might get together, come together saying, it's me and my brothers, me and my sisters, united by Jesus. We say that we are about worshiping God by enjoying relationship with him and one another. We're supposed to enjoy relationship with each other through Jesus Christ as a way of honoring God. Let's do that. Christ-centered relationships as those who have been redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, help us, not only this morning, but week after week, month after month, cause your Spirit to turn our hearts and minds towards Christ over and over and over again. We are so easily distracted by other things, many of them good things. But let us see Christ. We would see Christ first and foremost in all things. And we need your help for that. We need your Spirit at work in your people. You've brought us into the body of Christ. Mature us in the body of Christ. Help us to live rightly, focused on you, celebrating in obedience, in faith, the ordinances, building each other up, following Jesus together as a blood-bought people of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.